What we're going to look at today is our duty to love. So we go from that duty to government, and then we go now to our duty to love, or we can talk about sincere love and sort of the attitude that a Christian should have, and then move into the responsibility that a Christian has to have that attitude. Do not owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by this commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus, and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. So the very first line of this passage, it's been sort of snippeted a lot throughout history. A lot of really famous, well thought of Christians have taken this and viewed it that we should never owe anyone anything. Most modern scholars would view that as not really what this passage is saying. It's not sort of a blanket ban on any sort of borrowing. In our society, that would almost be impossible. The minute that you turn on your lights this morning, you owed the electrical company for that electricity that you used. When you turned your heat on, the same thing happened. Our whole society is really built off of lending. Most people wouldn't be able to buy a home if it wasn't for lending. Now you can then say, well, if that's what the Bible says, then maybe we just shouldn't buy homes. But I don't believe that that is what the Bible says. I believe that the Bible does tell us, and we see in Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave to the lender. The Bible does tell us to be wise in how we borrow money. I'm not going to tell you how to be wise in borrowing your money. You guys can figure that out. I'm probably not the one to do it, because we like nice things. But we are told to borrow wisely and that we should intend to repay. If you take out a loan or you take something and you go, yeah, I'm going to pay you for it, and you don't intend to pay for it, then you're stealing. That would obviously be wrong. And then if we become overwhelmed in debt, it obviously sort of puts a stranglehold on our ability to really do most things, including to serve the Lord. But then when you also look at the parable of the man with the talents, when he came back, he said that you would have been better to have invested this money in, then at least I would have got some interest. So it would be sort of odd that it's okay to lend money and make interest, but not to borrow money. It would be sort of like saying, well, it's okay to own a casino as long as you don't go and gamble at it. I would argue that we are still allowed to borrow. People have definitely made it their life that they don't want to borrow, and that's fine. It's just that we don't want to make that a law, that it's wrong if somebody borrows. If that's your conviction, then that's fine, good for you. Just it can't become a law that we sort of look down at other people and go, oh, you're borrowing money. So this, though, is not really the focus of this chapter at all. It's really just the transition that Paul uses to... Oh, we're going back. Which way are we going here? This feels weird. I think it's because we are backwards, so I thought I had to go backwards, now I had to go forwards. Except to love one another. And that really goes from, you shouldn't owe anyone except for love. That love is the thing that we continually owe. No matter how much we love people, no matter how much we sacrifice for other people, we just owe them more. That the standard is to love like Jesus. And for us to love like Jesus is an unobtainable standard. We are just going to continue and continue and continue. We're never going to get good enough at it, but we have to always be trying to pay off that debt, knowing that we're never going to pay it off. This passage, if we go back to Leviticus, they talk about loving your neighbor as yourself, but this wasn't in like Jewish writing really viewed as a prominent law, never mind to be sort of placed to the position of, you know, that it's sort of the law that covers all other laws. When Paul is speaking here, it's more likely that he's referring to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophet depend on these two commands. So this would be what Paul is founding his teaching on, as opposed to really looking back in the Old Testament. So then he's talking about love. Paul, every time except for once in Romans, he uses the word agape as his descriptor of love. So agape love is an unconditional and it's sacrificial. So we're taking our wants and we're putting them to the side and we're doing things for other people that require a sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He loved us, so he gave something that was his. I was talking to Kate, my youngest daughter, so she's 7, let's say. She's in the 7 area. She's actually exactly 7. And she looked at me and she was like, Dad, I think heaven might be kind of boring. Seems like a lot of singing. She was the one at the Christmas choir that was up here, arms crossed, yawning. I was so proud of her. And I told her that I think that heaven's going to be awesome, and I don't actually know that there's going to be as much singing as some choir practices would seem. I think when we want to see what heaven's going to be like, we really should look back into Genesis 1 when Adam and Eve are walking in perfect unison with God, and that's what heaven's going to be. And yeah, there might be some singing, but we're going to live in perfect unity with God. And Jesus has to be really sweet for him in heaven, because he's the star of the show. He's sitting there at the right hand of God, and he decided that he would give up that position, that perfect life that he had, that he would give that up, and that he would come down here, and that he would be hated, he would be reviled, and that they would nail him to a wooden cross, and that they would take his life. And he chose to do that because he loves us. And when we look at this passage and we go, what type of love are we talking about? What's that love supposed to look like? It's supposed to look like the love that Jesus presented to us. A love where he took all of his needs and his wants and he set them aside and he sacrificed and paid the ultimate price for us. And when we look and we read love and we go, what's it supposed to be? It's not some ooey-gooey, you know, they're snogging love. It's unconditional, sacrificial love that Jesus is talking about here. Or, pardon me, Paul is talking about here. He also references the law. In the New Testament, the law, when it's referred to, it can be 3 things. So it can be the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law can also refer to the Mosaic covenant, so that was the covenant that was agreed to between God and the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. But the law that we're talking about here would be the moral law. So the moral law is really summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it's how we are to live our lives. It's unique in that it's eternal and it's universal. So some of the laws that God gave, so say Abraham, he told him to sacrifice your son. So for Abraham, that was a law. He was told by God, he was commanded to do it. If you don't know the story, he did not end up having to sacrifice his son. But he was commanded to do that, and it was a law of God. But that was specific for him. There are commands throughout Scripture that are specific to the people of Israel. They were told to go and conquer the Canaanites. We are not all told to go and conquer the Canaanites. That was for a specific people group at a specific time. While the Ten Commandments and the moral law as a whole would apply to everyone, and it will go through eternity. So that's forward and backwards. So it wasn't that when Adam and Eve ate that apple and sin entered the world that God said, oh, okay, we're going to need to get some rules. The rules or the laws that God put in place are there to show us and be a guide to show us how to live, to fulfill that picture of what God wanted all along. We were always supposed to be what the law entails. It's just that it got presented to us because we quit following it. But it wasn't some new idea that he thought, oh, I want people to not murder, and I want people to not steal, and people should love one another, and they should sacrifice for each other. That was all true before we sinned. When we sinned, then the law got instituted. But it was not a secondary, it wasn't a backup plan that he had to create that set of rules. When you look at the Old Testament, the like Bible scholar people call them the two tables. And I've got no idea why they call them tables. They were like, I don't know if somebody just wrote tablets and forgot the T and then just really leaned into it. So I said what I meant. As its table. I have no idea, but they call it tables. Almost sounds like tablets. But they split it into these two groups. So on one side, you have no other gods before me, not make idols, not take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath. So those laws pertain to how we relate to God. And then the end of the commandments, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and do not covet. Those all would be on the side of relating to how we interact with other human beings, how we are to treat our neighbor. And when Paul is presenting this picture and he lists the different sins, he's going to this side of the ledger. So here he's talking about the laws that would pertain to how we interact with our neighbor. And then just to go a little bit more on the moral law, and what's the purpose of it? Why it's actually there? Is it there just to sort of corral and sort of just have limits on people? And is it just rules for rules? Or why is it there? The first thing that it does is it does condemn. That it tells us what we are doing wrong, but it's condemning for a reason. It's condemning people in that it leads us to Christ. So the first thing you're going to see when you look at the law and you compare it to your own life is that sin is a deeply indwelt part of us. That it permeates right through our very being. That we are sinful and that's what we are. And then we'll see, as I'm sure everyone has experienced, there's a sin in our lives where we go, I'm gonna cut that one out. I'm done with that. And then a couple days later, oh, there it is again. I guess I'm gonna start all over again, because sin controls us, and that it's a part of us, and it's in some ways in control. And then that knowledge really should humble us. That we realize that alone, we're not going to beat sin. Like, if it's just us against sin, sin wins every time. And that's what the law reveals to us as we look at our own lives compared to it. And that is where the law should then humble us and bring us to a point where we realize that we need Jesus Christ. Because that's the only spot that we're going to have a hope. That's the purpose of the law. The law is to make us aware that we are sinners, and then to point us to Jesus Christ. It's not just to make us aware that we're sinners and leave us in this wallowing self-pity mode where it's like, oh, I can't win. It's to make us realize, I can't win, but if I go get that guy, I'm going to win. So we go to that guy. And then once we've gone to him, once we have Jesus as part of our life, then the law acts to express God's will for our lives. If you're sitting or going, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do with my life. What the Lord wants you to do with your life is to follow the law. He wants you to love your neighbor. I don't really think he cares all that much that I'm an engineer. And I don't think that if I had stayed in electrical and I was wiring boxes up instead of designing steel beams, that the Lord would really care. I think what the Lord would care is whether I'm loving my neighbor. That when I go and do my engineering, am I loving the people I work with? Am I an example to them of what sacrificial love looks like? I don't think he matters at all what, you know, we do with our lives. I think he's able to use us in different spots. But the important thing, what he really wants us to do, is to be fulfilling the moral law, which is really summarized in loving our neighbors. And then we have the Ten Commandments and the law in the Bible, which is really showing us and guiding us on how we do that. That's what God wants us to do with our lives. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and any other commandment are summed up by the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. So we have this sort of overarching that the concept of loving your neighbor, that sacrificial love, is really guided and controlled by these laws. So he's saying all these things that if you were to do them, it would be very unloving. If you murdered me, I would consider that very unloving. If you steal from me, I'm going to not be like, oh, they wasn't that ever a nice love offering they gave me when they took my things. And then he also adds on, and any other. So it's not that we can just go, well, these are the four that we have to go, but he then says, and any other, which would also include the other side of the table of commandments, but would also then include all the other direction that we're given. I was in Thessalon speaking, and I had to speak on the passage of women submit to your wives, which was super, super fun. Yeah, you know, Thessalon, they're doing all sorts of things out there. Yeah, oh, that was a good one. So anyways, so moving on. Wives submit to your husbands. And when you actually look at that, and you break it down, really what we get is that wives are to put the will of their husbands ahead of their own. But then when you go on beyond that and you get that husbands love your wives, it's really that the needs of others are to be put ahead of his. So when you take that passage, which can sort of make people go, wait a minute, what's going on here? And you take it and you really break it down, what God is telling us to do in our marriages is to sacrificially love one another. And there's a structure that he's put there so that the relationship works. But at the end of the day, what it breaks down to is that husbands should be sacrificially loving their wives. They should be setting aside what they want, their own desires to provide for their wife and to provide for their family, and their wife should be setting aside her wants and desires to love and provide for her husband. That concept of love your neighbor once again becomes that foundational piece to that law. So all of the moral laws, when you go through them at the end of the day, we're being told to love one another. And those laws are giving us guidance in how God wants us to actually do that. So you do need to ensure that there's actually like some structure there and not just be like, well, I'm loving, so I must be doing it right. We still want that love to be guided and directed by the law. But it definitely provides that foundation when he puts in any other. It really, in my study and just in sort of reflecting on this passage, it really does in any other. There's no limit where you go, yeah, but this one you can be hateful. This one you can be mean. That it's not there. And if we're doing things in our Christian walk and thinking we're serving the Lord and we're doing it with hate and malice, we're not in the right spot. And then love your neighbor as yourself. He puts that there not as like a goal that we're trying to like see how high we can put ourselves, but just as the mere reality of life that we do look out for number one. They say in a car accident, if you see the car coming as the driver, you will try to avoid. Our natural instinct is to avoid ourselves getting hit. And that we'll allow other parts of the car to get hit because our core wiring is that we protect ourselves. It's just who we are. So he's just saying that, yes, naturally humans are looking out for themselves, and that same energy that we point inwards, we should be pointing outwards. And it made me think of the rich young ruler, the man who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And this rich young ruler, he seemed like he could say this. "Jesus, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." So this was like an almost perfect person that's talking to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he takes a moment and he considers, he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." And then the passage goes on and Jesus says that it's difficult for somebody who is rich to enter heaven. But I thought, what did he lack? It wasn't that he had wealth. What he really, I think, lacked is he didn't love his neighbor as himself. That when he looked at those things that he had, he was unwilling to sacrifice them for other people. That he had put himself on a higher standard. So when he sat there and said, "Oh yeah, I have followed all the laws," he had missed the actual foundation to all of those laws to actually love others. And that what he lacked was what Jesus was teaching and what Paul is teaching here, is that we need to love our neighbors with that agape, sacrificial love that we're willing to take away from ourselves and to lose things for ourselves and give them to other people. Besides this, so this is sort of the transition to the second half. Besides this, since you know the time, it is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If any of you have ever watched the show 24, it is Ryan's favorite all-time show. He named his son after the lead character, which he denies. But as Jack Bauer is going around trying to save everybody, every time there's a commercial break, they go doof, 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 and they show you how much time he has left. And through the entire show, it's a countdown, and it is impossible to watch 24 and not know how much time is remaining. How much room he has left before that bomb is going to go off. And you can't forget about, you can't, if anybody has ever played Hot Potato, you don't forget that you've got to go and you've got to keep moving because you don't know when the music is going to go off. And for us in our Christian lives, we don't know when it's going to be over for us. I think salvation, most of the commentators would look at this, that he's talking about final deliverance, the actual return of Jesus Christ. Although I also think there's value in looking at it just as our own death. Because we know that we don't know how long we have. Jack Carell knew for 7 years that he had cancer. And he told Nicholas that they were his most successful years. Because he knew that time was running out. And I didn't know Jack that well, so I'm sort of speaking, maybe I'm wrong. But he knew. The last time he was up here, the energy and the excitement that he had to preach the gospel. Because he knew he was running out of time. And then I think of another man, Dave Lawrence. He didn't know He spent the last summer of his life sleeping on floors at Ashpakun, telling kids about Jesus. And he had no idea. He was running 5Ks the one day and had cancer and was gone within months. So we don't know. And I think sometimes when we look at the Lord's return, it's easy to sort of push that off. And it's a little bit harder to live in the light that we don't get to serve the Lord here on earth forever because the trumpet might sound. And that's true. The trumpet could sound on our way home. But we also don't know when our turn's going to be up, when our individual salvation is going to come due. And we can't just go, oh, you know what? Once things get slower in my life, that's where I'll really serve the Lord. I don't have time to be up here. I don't have time to do this. I have 3 kids. I have a wife. I have a job. I could easily justify, and I could probably sell that bill to you guys, that I don't have time to do this, and I'll do it when I'm older. I'll do it when my kids are away and I don't have to lose time with them and tell them that I can't play a game with them because I have to work on my sermon. I'll wait till that time to do it. But I might not get that time. I might not make it to there. So if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to be aware that we don't get forever. And like, I'm starting to get way too close to 40. And it is amazing how quick it seems that I was 25 getting married. So even if I've still got another 40 years, it's going to be gone. There's only going to be so many times that you get to serve the Lord in that time, and we can't just keep pushing it off. We'll get to it. Time is limited. We need to live in light of that. We also need to be able to live and not just be riddled with anxiety about it. But we do need to keep that in our preview that this doesn't go on forever. We then have 3 imperatives. The night is nearly over. The day is near. So let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So in light of the fact that we don't have forever, we get what we're supposed to do. And the first is to put aside darkness and to put on the armor of light. And when we look at the armor of light, if we go to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, we get to see what the armor of light is. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And if that was me and I was going to war and I went into the armory and they said, here's your armor, I think my first question would be, where's the rest of it? I would like a sword or a spear or some sort of way that I can attack people. But when we look at the armor of light, what we're told to put on, the way that we're able to actually spread the light in the world is not with a sword. It's not with the dagger of conviction that I can get out there and make sure people know that they're filthy sinners and I'll get them with my dagger. That's not what we're doing and it's not effective. That's why we don't have the dagger of conviction, because we're bad at it. Like, the Lord can convict people. We're brutal at it. We just push people away when we're out there. But if we're out there and we're living in love and people see that makes a real difference to the world. Some of you, and you can go listen to what he said yourselves, but Alistair Beggs this past week was talking about whether or not he would tell a grandmother at his church to go to a same-sex marriage. And Alistair said that if that person knew your convictions and they still chose to go on, that he would tell them to go. And he said a line that stood with me, and he said that, shock them with your love. Shock them with your love. That when he assessed what to do, his default in that was to show people love. And that is what can change people. And I think that should be our guiding principle to all of these issues that we face today. Are we showing these people love? Are we really putting on the armor of light that we don't have a sword, we don't have a dagger, we don't get any weapon to attack? There's just our presence there. And love is what's going to make a difference to people. There was a girl that went to Oshpokun, and she came and she said, you know what, it's just everybody's so kind. That's her takeaway from going to camp, that everybody's so kind. If her takeaway was, these people don't agree with the way I'm living my life, she's never coming back. But when she goes and it's that people are kind, these people love me for who I am, that then she keeps coming back and she keeps hearing the gospel, and then the Lord is able to convict. The Lord's able to pull her in. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy. So here we have the idea of walking and daily conduct, that it's something that we have to do every day. We can't just decide that, oh, it's a church day, I better go get my religion, and then I'll get back to my life, and then next Sunday, Saturday night, I'll start to get hyped up again for my religion day, and then I'll... That's not how it works. We need to be consistent. We need to be day-to-day that this is the conduct we have, this is the way we live. And that doesn't mean there aren't going to be days that we get to the end of and we go, whew, I blew that one. But our ambition needs to be that we just... Then we just restart and we keep going, but that it's a continual day-to-day basis and that it's conscious. You don't walk around, except for sleepwalkers. Other than that, you don't just accidentally find yourself walking around. You can accidentally find yourself sitting. Some of you right now might accidentally find yourself sleeping. But you do not find yourselves accidentally walking around. We have to consciously go, okay, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to start putting one foot in front of the other. And after we've done it long enough, we don't have to think about the one foot in front of the other part, but we have to consciously think, okay, I'm going to walk over there. So we need to be doing this daily, and we need to be conscious of it and remembering it. It's not something that's just going to happen because we want it to. We're going to have to be continually studying God's word and reminding ourselves of the law, of how we're supposed to love people, of what we're supposed to do, or we're just going to end up sitting down and falling asleep somewhere. The sins that are described are both physical and mental. And then they also list sins that we would probably look at more as being sort of, oh, those are the sins of the world. Unfortunately, I think they're more in the church probably than we would like to admit, but the sexual impurity, promiscuity, drunkenness, carousing, I guess it's like loud partying. I had to look that up. I didn't know what a carousing was. But just like we would look at those and sort of go, okay, those are the things of the world. And then the quarreling and jealousy would be much more acceptable sins that are much more part of that they happen within the church. And that they would be more viewed on that sort of acceptable sins category of thing. He's really including everything in the sins that we need to avoid. And then finally, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make plans to gratify and desire the flesh. And this is where I think we really once again come back to the example that we're supposed to be following is Jesus Christ. The person that we're supposed to be imitating when we're trying to love people sacrificially, when we're trying to follow the law, the example is Jesus Christ. He came down to this world to save us, and when he hung upon that cross, he wasn't screaming down at people and spitting at them and, you know, do you know who I am? I have rights. He had more rights than we'll ever have. Nobody deserved to be on that cross less than Jesus Christ. He didn't have the disciples over, like, let's start a protest and we'll have a, you know, this is not fair. He didn't do any of that. He was just quietly hanging up there, made sure that his mother was taken care of. He could have called down bolts of lightning and just fried everyone. We nailed God to a tree, and he quietly hung there and did nothing. Took care of his mom. But there was no hate. There was no malice. And that centurion looks at the situation and determines that this is the Son of God. That it was him quietly hanging there. That it was God's love, Jesus' love, that changed that man's heart. I am willing to wager that if Jesus had been spitting at him, telling him what a filthy animal he was, that you're just doing whatever Caesar tells you to do, that man would not have looked at that situation and said, you know what, that's somebody that I should be following. He would have just said, here's another loser who's getting put on the cross and thinks he's innocent like everybody else. And he would have walked away and just kept up with his Roman soldier life. But when Jesus came and showed that perfect example for us of what being wronged looks like for a Christian, that he changed lives, that light, the light of Jesus Christ, the light of God's love and his salvation was able to spread by the God of the universe quietly hanging on a tree on Calvary. Lord, we just want to pause and to thank you for the example that you have set, that when we look at our own lives and the things that we face in this world and the relationships that we have and the struggles that we go through, that we have you as a perfect example of what agape love looks like, of what sacrificial love looks like. And we just ask that you would support each and every one of us as we try to reach that standard, Lord, that we remember that without you, we were helpless in doing it, but that if we have accepted you, if we've asked you to be the Lord of our lives, that we also have you as the superpower in our corner to allow us to strive to reach the standard that you set for us. In your name, amen.